Okay, good morning. So for those of you who are here for the communion message, you'll know I'm going to be speaking about John 20. This happens now and then that the same passage comes up. This is not planned. We're not that organized. But sometimes we'll have a focus on something. So I would encourage us to just take that as from the Lord. I will approach the passage somewhat differently, although the things that Randy shared were things I hoped could be said. I wasn't sure if I would be able to fit them in, but Randy approached the passage from the standpoint of what does it mean to me as a believer to see the things that happened on the morning of the resurrection? How does that instruct my life? I want to say that this is the primary way in which we should approach the scriptures. We should ask a question. We should have questions when we come to the Bible. You'll find that the Bible opens up much more if you have a question when you go. You'll find it takes time to formulate the question. And you'll find that the value in bringing the question to the scripture is partly dependent on how good the question is. But I encourage you to think in these terms. Ask yourself, Lord, what is it that I need to be thinking about, considering, learning on? And to get to that, ask what the pressure points are in your life. Ask what's difficult for you or perplexing, or perhaps you'll see something in someone else's life and you'll say, you know, what about this, Lord? And then formulate that in a question. Take time, think about it, a good question, and then take that question to the scripture. And then you need also to know where to turn into scripture, and that's another subject for another time, which I won't talk about today. But I have found this to be a very, very helpful way of thinking about studying the scriptures for myself. And it's been, I think it opens up the scripture for many people. So I just want to encourage you with that thought. However, I have another question really when I looked at this passage. My question has to do with faith. And I want to take a moment to talk about faith. And then I want to ask this question. What did it take for the people in this passage to have faith? Because when you start out, they don't have faith in a resurrection. I think we need to see that. It's kind of interesting, and we'll talk about it. It's interesting because they were with Jesus for 3 years, and they didn't even recognize him, never mind believe that he's risen from the dead. But we're going to go through that. What does it take for these people to come to faith, and how does that inform us about our own faith and our trusting God, praying to the Lord for the faith in others' lives? It's a burden that I certainly have had for many years for some people in my life. So let's just talk for a moment about what faith is. So the best definition in the New Testament, from my perspective, helped me in my learning about faith, is in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And we've talked about this before. It is assurance and it is substance, those two things. Now, it's assurance has to do with hope. It has to do with looking forward. Hope is our expectation. Our expectation is based on what God has spoken to us. We talked about that last time I spoke. I talked about the second coming. We looked at Psalm chapter 2. So that's an expectation I have. And that expectation is based on the things that the scripture teaches and that Jesus himself said. He says in Revelation, surely I'm coming quickly. So I have this expectation. The Lord is coming. So what assures me about that? Faith assures me of that. So there is a way to live the Christian life, not only to have a clear mind on what we should expect, but to have conviction, an inner reassurance that it will indeed happen, so that we don't have to spend our lives saying, oh, I just hope it's right, I hope it's right, I hope it's right. We spend our lives saying, I know it's right, and I look forward to it. Okay, won't say too much more about that. Consider that as we go through this passage. But the other thing is the it's the substance of things unseen. This is, I think, a little harder to grasp. I've dwelt on this, still kind of wrestle with it, a substance of things unseen. Well, what things are unseen? Let me say to you that the most important things in all of reality are unseen. Number one is God. We do not see him. Now, the Lord graciously makes appearances to people, and we'll talk about that too. And it's happening in the world. It's happened, I think, throughout history, but it's happening in the world, particularly in the Muslim world. It's very, very exciting to see what's coming of that. But in generally speaking, God is unseen. Certainly, most of the things that are true about who God is unseen. And there's many things about God that will always be unseen because they can't take physical form in their essence, like love. I mean, we can talk about how love shows itself, but what love really is, the essence of love, you can't say, well, here it is, this is love. The way you can say when your car is broken, here's the alternator that broke, we'll take that one out, put in a new one. It's just not like that. And so faith gives substance to these unseen things. That is, faith gives us a way to handle in our minds and heart the truth that God reveals to us about unseen things. I doubt it, but I will try. It is faith that gives substance, that gives us the ability to handle the truth in our hearts and minds concerning things that we cannot see. And what do we know about things that are unseen? The Bible has one particular characterization for things that are unseen. What's important about it anyway? The unseen things are eternal. Which means, by the way, and the Bible says this too, that those things that are seen are temporary, see? So now I like looking at all your lovely faces. I do. It's wonderful to be here with you. But see that, your physical face, that'll be gone. You'll get a new one. Don't worry about it. But it'll be very different. But the things we have here, it's been fun meeting here. Now we've been meeting in this place, I don't know, almost 30 years, a little over 30 years in this particular building. It has a little bit of a charm to it. It's not a cathedral, but it has a lot of memories. But that'll be gone. Your gardens, many of you are good gardeners, that's going to be gone. You may get new ones. Don't get discouraged. But the garden you have now, the dirt you keep turning over year after year, it's not going to be there, okay? And many other things like that. Some of us might like cars. They'll be gone. So we have a nice house, good house, house I just fixed up. I fixed something up. I just finished fixing a deck and stairs. That'll be gone. And it's rock. It's stone. I've used stone. I said, wow, it's going to be gone. See, there'll be a new heavens and a new earth. So, but the unseen things are eternal. And the unseen things are tied to the seen things. Let me just say one more word about that, and I'll get to the passage, because I don't want to talk forever about this, but for example, let's go back to love. We say love is an unseen thing. Now, God gives me faith, and that gives substance to love. That's what the scripture is telling me. So what's the tie here between this unseen thing and the seen thing? Well, the seen thing is that God gives me real, honest-to-life people, yourself and my wife and my family and neighbors and friends, to love. See, now love becomes something that's going to be manifested in the natural. And as I deal with it in the natural, I look to see, what does the scripture teach me about loving my brother, loving my sister, loving my wife, loving my children? It's a long list. It's a good list, a very wonderful list, very carefully designed by God. As I wrestle with those questions, I begin to understand and have faith concerning this unseen element of God's life called love, right? And so it's tied. And so what does that mean? It means as I wrestle with how to love my wife, for example, and she and I have talked about this, we still have to learn. Life changes, so how we relate and care for one another has to change. It's almost as if you turn 60, you get a new language. Well, it's not a new language, but there's changes in lifestyle. They're significant. Of necessity, they need to be. I mean, if I need to have the strength of a mason to live my life now, I would God would die. I don't have that. So life changes and so on. So as I say, Lord, what does it mean to love my wife now? In the process of asking that question, wrestling with it, talking with Claudia about it, learning about it, exercising it, my understanding of the nature of love is deepening. And those acts of love that I show have eternal significance. And when I die, although Claudia won't be there as she is now, and I won't be here as I am now, the acts of love will, done in faith, will have eternal significance. And for those of us who are older, looking at Eric, can't help but remember Clara. Many of us knew Clara. And in the end of her life, she needed a lot of attention, and we missed seeing Eric a lot, and he just really poured himself into caring for her in her final years. See, Clara is gone, but those acts of love, they have eternal footprints in heaven. There'll be ways in which we worship God and then rejoice in him. Okay, that's the kind of faith I'm talking about here. I'm not talking about just in the sense, I think Jesus is risen. A lot of people will say that. Many years ago, I was at some conference or discussion. I forget where it was. It was somebody who was really knowledgeable about the Bible. And he had been at a conference with people who were more liberal. And he said, well, some of the liberal people said, well, we don't deny the reality of the resurrection. But they weren't believers. But they said, well, we don't deny it. And he said, well, there were younger students there. And they took heart. Wow, even these people believe in the resurrection. And the speaker said, well, you know, if you don't understand the implication, the moral requirements of the resurrection on your life, then it's not really real to you. Maybe you acknowledge it as a historical event, but faith is lacking. This is what I'm talking about in faith. How do you know faith is real? Faith causes you to act. Because without works, faith is dead. Now, this was preached on at the Friday night service, for those of you who are here. And I think it's a wonderful thing. You know, for years I used to think, you know, faith or works. And God says it's not faith or works. It's a faith that works. That has really helped me. This is what I'm talking about in faith. It's a real, genuine faith that changes your life, changes my life. Okay, so let's look now at the passage. And we'll do this by people with emphasis really on Mary. So here we are, and let's ask ourselves, what was Mary's experience? We're trying to get a little bit into her experience here. And Randy already pointed out that she went to an empty tomb. So this is the first thing I think that we need to take to heart, that there's an empty tomb. Now, I just want to say a few words about this because few things have been more written about in Christian apologetics than the empty tomb. And for me, having wrestled with this decades ago and read things on it, the matter is totally settled in my mind. That the fact that Jesus rose from the dead and that the tomb was empty on the third day is a historical fact. There's more historicity behind it than Hitler being a man, than there being, that Napoleon was and he fought in a war. I mean, there's more historicity behind it, more evidence. It is an undeniable sort of fact. So anyone who's going to deny who Jesus is going to have to make an argument other than that the tomb was not empty. And people do that. The typical arguments run at least along three lines that I've heard. One is that Jesus didn't die, he swooned, which has absolutely no basis in medicine. There's just no way you can argue that, but people do. And then that somebody came subsequently and somehow opened the tomb and took him away. And another was that the body was stolen, and there's lots of arguments in and around that as to why that really can't be. That it was thought that the stone in front of the tomb was about 1,500 pounds, and so on. And people like Josh McDowell and many others have written books on this with reasonable detail. And so if there's any question in your mind about this, I would encourage you to think about it, because it's good to get your facts together, and there are things that are facts, and one of the facts is that the tomb was empty. And the reason that's important is what happens here with Mary and with the disciples too. Now, in this section, we really have three people. We have Mary, but then more briefly, we have Peter and John. And each of them get their own spot, right? Peter gets almost the whole chapter, next chapter, where Jesus comes and restores him. And then John's at the end of that, because then John says, well, what about this and what about that? And Jesus essentially says, John, you need to mind your own business. I'll take care of Peter. You take care of you and do what I tell you to do. And they have their own individual experiences with the Lord after the resurrection. So we probably won't dwell on them as much. But all of them come, Mary and John and Peter, to an empty tomb. And it causes them to think, well, what happened? Now, I have to say that, I say this so often, if I was going to write the story out, lay out a storyline here, I wouldn't do this. I would say, look, this has been a long time for Jesus, 3 years of teaching and preaching, his whole lifetime preparing for that, much opposition in his life from the religious leaders, much trouble, and now he's suffered and died, and he's risen from the dead, and his work is complete. Now, that should settle things. That this chapter should be, the disciples say, well, it's the third day. He said he rose on the third day, the tomb's empty. Praise the Lord, he's risen from the dead. Now we are ready to go and do the work that he has given us to do. And he's already said some of these things earlier. He's breathed the Spirit on them. They receive the Spirit in a different manner in Acts chapter 2, but already he's breathed the Spirit upon them. And I think about this when you get a degree or a certificate or something, you work really hard. I was thinking back on my medical school days. I mean, that's really about a 12-year run, because you have to be focused in high school, you have to be focused in college, and you have to be really focused in medical school. And if you make it all the way, you get your degree. So you would think after all that time, that's it. We're recognized. Now I get up and I start practicing. What do? You go to 3 years of training after three more years of training, So it's a little bit like this in the military. I get to know a little more watching David. So now David's been flying for well over 10 years, and he has spent a lot of hours in the plane he flies, which is the B-1. He's not doing it now because he's in an administrative role. He's going to go back and he's going to be in charge of a squadron at some point in Abilene. That's his next step. So what's going to happen? He's had all this training, all this time in the air, all this training as a leader. I mean, he's a good leader. He should step on that base, be ready to go. Here we go. These are your people. Get to work. There's a lot of work to do. What happens? They're going to give him another year of training when he gets back. He has to get back into plane and fly again and refresh his skills, and this is new, and I don't know, whatever he's going to do. And he's going to get to know the former leader, and it's just, when do you really start doing it? When do you really start serving the Lord with this deep conviction, this real faith that he's risen from the dead? And the same Spirit that raised him from the dead dwells in me. Read that in Romans. It's not here in this passage. And I can go forth in the power of the Spirit and do the work God's given me to do. When does that come? How come that shouldn't just happen right away? Because it doesn't. Because it takes more to come to a deep and abiding faith than just the recognition of the truth of something, as precious as that is. And the truth here is that the tomb is empty. But the issue of faith is, he is risen from the dead, and the and is, here's the implications of that. I'm going to receive the same Spirit that raised him from the dead. I'm going to go forth and live a life like he lived and bear testimony to who he is. And that wasn't all there. That wasn't all there. And so the other thing you could say is, well, okay, wait a minute. Your training program just isn't right. Jesus, you took 3 years with the disciples. Maybe you needed 4 or 5. That would have, then if you would have done that, then when you rose from the dead, they'd be ready to go. You left too early. I mean, that's blasphemous. That's absolutely ridiculous. God knows the times of things. But what we really need to realize here is that we become aware of truth, and we begin to get the beginnings of faith before we're really ready to fully own that faith and act on it. And I want to say that that's okay. That really is okay. You don't want to stay there, but you shouldn't look at yourself and say, well, I believe this and I believe that, but, and the but is, you know inside that the faith is, it's not as formed as you'd like it to be, and you're certainly not ready to act on it the way you think the Lord would want you to act on it, or that you desire to act on it. You just, there's a sense in you, I'm not ready. And the wonderful thing about this passage is that Jesus is remarkably tender and patient with that. I mean, look at what he does. How patient he is with Mary, with Peter, with John, with the disciples, with Thomas. They're the main, they're the characters in this passage. And then in that little, those two little verses, if we have time, we'll look at the end. These things are written that you may believe to everybody else who comes after them. So what else does he do? Well, the first thing is we come to this conviction, the tomb is empty. Whatever happened to Jesus, death was not his destiny. Death was a parenthesis during which he continued to do the work of the Father and then rose again. We won't talk about what happened during those 3 days. And so let's go ahead now just on Mary. So Mary goes first, she tells the others. And this is one way that faith is nurtured in our lives and in Mary's life, and that is by talking about it with other people. So I want to say one or two practical things about this. If you are a verbal person and you process verbally, you should talk about your faith with other people. If you're not, you should learn to talk about your faith anyway. You just won't talk as much. So, I mean, I have a grandchildren, I think, you said more words in their life than I have in mine, and there's no way I'll ever catch up. So it's okay. We're different kinds of people, so I have to work on speaking. They have to work on letting other people speak. So, but use words to process your faith. Now, one of the things that caused me to change my church affiliation in college, I grew up in the Episcopal Church. I was in it for 2 years. And there were many good things about it, but I had many questions. And I really, really wanted to understand the Scriptures. And I wanted people who would teach the Scriptures and talk to me about them. And I found an environment, a different church in which that was happening. It was really the beginning of an accelerated period of growth in my life. So that's the next thing. She went, she spoke with them. They come, they look, they're a bit perplexed. I'll come back to the two of them. But let's go on with Mary first. So then Mary is back at the tomb. She must have come back with them or something. But whatever, she's at the tomb now and she's weeping. And she still stoops to look into the tomb. And she sees the angels sitting there. And so here again, how would I write this? I would say, the angels would say, Mary, what is it with you and these disciples? Jesus said he was going to be risen from the dead on the third day. He said that to you. It's the third day. The tomb is empty. What else are you looking for? But that's not what they say. They say, why are you weeping? And then she says why. She says, well, they've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. So she understands the tomb is empty, but she doesn't understand that he's risen. See, this is the nature of faith, isn't it? That we believe some of the truth, but the truth needs to be expanded and deepened to be a full faith. And so this is it. She recognizes the Lord's not there, but she doesn't have any clear sense about the fact that he is risen, and she's weeping because he's gone, she's missing him, where in reality he's really not gone. He's more present in some ways than he's ever been to her. And then in other Gospels, they say more, but here nothing more is said about the angels. They just ask the question. And then she turns around and she sees Jesus, and Jesus says the same thing to her. Why are you weeping? So this is the other thing. We talk about processing our faith by talking. This is a much more difficult area to talk about because it's not as clear in the scriptures, but we process our faith by accepting our feelings, recognizing our feelings. She's grieved. She's mourning. Somebody she loves, who she loved being with, is gone. I think we can all appreciate that to a certain degree. Certainly those of us who are older, we've seen a lot of loss over the years. People die. People are gone. And so it's right to mourn those things. It's right to grieve them. Or there may be experiences we have that are very joyful and we're excited about them. And we should embrace the feelings that God allows to come into our lives and say, now, Lord, what are these feelings leading me to by way of growth in faith and growth in understanding? It's not that one is more important together. These work together in our lives. We're created by God in a very mysterious way. And then Jesus asked this question, whom are you seeking? And it's interesting because, of course, he knew that she was seeking him. And then see her response again, kind of third step. The tomb's empty. Now I'm accepting the fact that I'm mourning and I'm being asked a question to bring that to light. And then she looks at Jesus and she doesn't recognize him. This is the hardest part of it, of the narrative, for me to really grasp, that she was with Jesus most days, not every day, but most days during those 3 years. She was a close follower of Jesus. She was not somebody who was peripheral. And she saw him under all sorts of circumstances, and she knew his voice, and she knew the things he's taught. And when she looks at him, I mean, this is not like she's just hearing something. Could that be Jesus? She's looking right at him. She does not recognize him. And so this is part of understanding our nature and what it takes for us to believe. Our nature is such that the clearest manifestations of truth are not in and of themselves enough to bring us to faith. They're part of bringing us to faith. And so we can accept that too. We should be merciful to ourselves the way God is. But once again, that's not where we want to stay. We want to move on. And so she reacts in accordance with her best understanding. Her best understanding is Jesus is gone, not sure why he's gone, how he got gone, but my most loving duty at this point is to get his body and prepare it for proper burial. So she says, well, if you took him away, tell me where he is. So, and then comes this really major event, which is the heart of what happens with Mary, I think. And Jesus speaks her name, Mary. And then she recognizes him. So this is a crucial, far more crucial part of the formation in faith in your life and in mine than anything else we've spoken up to now, and that is that God calls you by name. So first of all, I want to say this is a truth. We read it in Isaiah 43 in one spot. God says, you are mine, I have called you by name. He's speaking of Israel there, but it's applicable to us. So God knows your name. God gave you your name. And God named your family after him, too. So it says that elsewhere in Paul's letters, but I won't turn to that. But The experience that I think we need to look to the Lord for is that we would hear him speak our name to us. And now, I say this with caution, because I think that anytime we talk about experiences in a Christian life, they vary by person, personality, and lots of things. That's fine. So if I'm going to say that there's something that's kind of universal, I want to say that carefully. But I think the rest of the scripture testifies to this. And what that means by way of experience, that may vary from person to person. Now, I know I have shared this before, but it was probably a while ago. And I remember having kind of a new experience with respect to God speaking to my name to me, maybe 25 years ago. I mean, I felt close to the Lord before that, but it was in preparations for a men's retreat of studying something, and as I was studying it, I felt the Lord said to me, and this was just in my mind, you know, wasn't an audible voice, "Bill, I love you." That was the beginning of a nice, long experience where periodically the Lord will say that. Now, right now, he says, "Bill, do you know I love you?" Because he's trying to figure out how far along I've come really believing that in the depths of my heart. I appreciate that very much. It's very wonderful because I know every time he asks that question, he's taking me further along in that experience. Werner got a question. Well, 28 years ago, if it was 25, 45, 50, something like that. I don't know. I wasn't 60, I'll tell you that. Well, we stopped the retreats before I got to 60. Okay, so I want to encourage you with this thought. I know many people, especially when you're younger, it takes time to get to something like this, where God speaks to you in a way. And maybe he won't actually use your name. I don't know how these experiences vary to person to person. But you know he's talking to you, and he says, "Hey, you, I know it's you, and I'm talking to you." You know, Bill, or whatever your name is. He won't say Bill if your name's a different name. He says that to me, because that's my name. And then she turns, I won't dwell more on that now, I just think that to me this is the heart of the message this morning. She turns and says to him, "Teacher." So now she recognizes him for who he is, and she recognizes for whom he is historically with her. I mean, how does she kind of know Jesus? Well, she followed him all these years, kind of like a disciple. Disciples were men in those days, but she got to be part of that company, and she heard him teach. And she said, "This is wonderful. This is a cut above anything I've ever heard." So she recognizes him as teacher. But he's really much more than that, isn't he? And those things she's yet to learn, at least in their fullness. And then Jesus says, "Don't cling to me, I'm going to rise." The word "cling" there actually means to physically touch. She may have actually grabbed hold of him. I don't know. And I don't think that means "don't touch me." I think it means "you can't keep holding me because I need to ascend," and he's going to ascend in bodily form to the Father. I think what that means is that the final report, work done. Now I need to go back and help these guys for another 40 days to get them to a place where they're ready. They did it in 40 days. Good job, you know. And then Mary goes back and again, and this time, instead of saying the tomb's empty, she says, "I have seen the Lord." Okay. Let me just breeze through one or two other things. And I think what I want to do, rather than look at the rest of this passage, is just say a word about Peter and maybe John. What had to happen in their life for them to come to faith? Let's look at Peter first. So Peter's barrier in going on in a life of faith was that he denied the Lord. He betrayed the Lord. So I want to say two things about this. without being, not wanting to be harsh in any way, all of us have betrayed the Lord. Before we were saved, before we were believers, we turned our back on God. We said, you know, I'm not going to have you to be Lord in my life. And you say, well, I didn't say that. You live that. We are born rebels. You live that. Maybe you weren't arrogant about it. Maybe you were just confused and lost. But in our lives, we reject the offer of God's grace in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And then it changes. It doesn't stay there. Praise the Lord. You know, we're not here because that's where we are now. But for Peter, it was a particularly vivid experience, right? Three times verbally denied the Lord in response to pointed questions he was asked, and it was done with the Lord nearby hearing it. And a prophecy, you'll deny me three times before the cock crows, and then the cock crows. I mean, it's really pretty dramatic. And so Peter needs to be restored. And this is one thing I want to say to us concerning a life of faith. There may be things in your life. Now, there may not be, but there may be things in your life. And when you're praying for other people, there may be things in their lives that they have done that are so offensive to the Lord, blasphemous perhaps, painful. Psalm 55 says, he who has broken bread with me lifts up his heel against me. You know, and then Jesus quotes that concerning Judas. And the first step in that is to recognize it was wrong and grieve it. Now, Peter did that. He went out weeping. And he said, you know, what have I done? And there's going to be these experiences. Lord, how did I fail you in this? You know, how is this other person constantly railing against you? Don't they see how they are being betraying someone who loves them? And you know, this is especially painful when the relationship is close. If we've gotten to know the Lord and we've done something, and what I want to say is that Jesus is so tender towards this. We're not going to read that passage in John 21 where he goes through the process of restoring Peter. It is a remarkable and wonderful passage. One of the clearest places in the New Testament where we see how God takes the memories of our lives and redeems them and heals them. He can do that. He does do that. And so that's another thing, another step in faith. And so if that's there, then the first thing is just say, Lord, if there's some betrayal in my life that's gnawing at me or something that you do know for sure, then just you bring that to the Lord and say, now, Lord, I need your help to work that out. And that may involve others and it will involve prayer, but you need to know that the Lord will receive you and he'll deal with that. And then the other one is John. And so John's a young man. That's why one of the reasons he's able to outrun Peter, and full of high energy. And then he's there. He sees how the Lord restores Peter somehow. And then he says, Jesus gives John a commission, and he says, you follow me. And then he says, you know, what about Peter? No, it's the other way. It's the other way around. Oh, Peter says that. What about him? Okay, so what I want to say then about John, let me just correct this, that when you receive, when you see others who are experiencing a drawing near to the Lord and a deepening of faith, you need to say to yourself, Lord, I'm thankful for what's happening in their lives. Watch out for spiritual jealousy. That can hamper your faith. And then you need to say, now, Lord, what about me? What is it that you want from me? There is no blessing that God has for you that he's going to withhold because he's also given it to someone else. Let me say that again. It's important. There's no blessing God has for you that you're not going to get because he's also given it to someone else. It says in Psalm 86, no good thing do you withhold from those who walk uprightly. It's not a zero-sum game. The treasury is infinite. Every blessing he's prepared, you're not going to receive the blessings he's not prepared. So you want to yield your will. And if you see a blessing in someone's life that's not for you, then you need to say, well, Lord, thank you for blessing them. Show me what it is you have for me. And he will show you. It can be a long road sometimes. But where we live in any measure of jealousy, just like in any measure of betrayal, it will inhibit a growth in faith. Okay. I will stop with that. Werner.
The thought came when you were talking about Peter's betrayal. Some are flagrant. And months ago, maybe years ago, you made a statement about just the fact that we ignore God is a betrayal.
Yeah, it's true.
Not only the betrayal, but we live life as though we don't need him, or I'm captain of my own soul, that you know.
Right.
Just to ignore him is, I don't know if you're the right word, but it's not flagrant.
Right. Yeah. And that's why I think we need to be sensitive to the Lord, too, just the way he's sensitive to us. I mean, this whole resurrection scene just shows how much the Lord loves us and cares about us so that he will do the things in our lives that are needed to bring us to the kind of faith he wants us to have. It's really a wonderful thing. And so we can ask him, you know, Lord, I ignored you at this time or resisted you at that time. Are we settled on that? And if you're settled, go on. And if you're not settled, you bring it back to God and say, well, can we settle this? The Lord will help you with it. Okay, we have a couple of minutes. I want to open to testimonies. Thank you.